I can tell you story after story about the people in that video. I can tell you about John, who was the first guy in there with the green shirt. He's still not a Christian. He's a guy that I met with for about 2 years as often as we could to talk about Christ. I can tell you about Tyler, who was the guy with the glasses. Tyler, because of his involvement with us over a three-year period, came to Christ his junior year. He's now in seminary. He wants to be a Christian counselor. I can tell you about Stella, who was an atheist. And she came out to a class I taught on Christian apologetics. And she never said anything all summer. And I didn't really think she would even remotely ever come to Christ. And she decided to hike the Appalachian Trail with her boyfriend. And she took a direct strike of lightning. She got hit by lightning dead on. Was laying on the ground for about 20 minutes before she could get up. She ran down the trail and she said, "I believe." And she's been following Christ ever since. I can tell you about Noah, who was one of the guys in that video. He ended up becoming the student body president at Dartmouth College. And at the convocation speech before 1,200 people, including the entire freshman class, he identified with Christ. Many people protested. He ended up becoming a national incident. If you Google Noah Reiner, he became the most famous Christian student in America because of his stance for Christ. And I can tell you about John, who was in the video, who was not a Christian his freshman year, and he came to Christ. He's now in seminary at Gordon-Conwell, and he's like a son to me. And all these people are dear to me. At least three of them have lived in my home. And I can tell you about Dan Stulak and his marriage to Sarah, and he's the one who said, "I want Christ to be in every fiber of my being." And that's what he embodies. And every one of those people, I think about Christina, the African-American woman, who just finished her PhD in clinical psychology. Now, as I was talking about wholeness this morning, especially academic wholeness, and if you remember that chart with all the disciplines of academia, Christina, who was a psychology major at Dartmouth, she had a question for the chairman of the psych department at Dartmouth College. And she went to him, and she had this question about somehow trying to fit in her academic life with her view of trying to help people. And she asked this question of the chairman of the psych department, and he said, "Look, Christina, I'm not in this profession to help people, okay? Can you imagine a psychologist at Dartmouth College saying, 'I'm not in this profession to help people'?" And Christina trying to make sense as a doctor of psychology, trying to make sense with, how do you go like this? And so those people represent for us, you know, as I said in the video, we've just tried to love people their whole life. They represent our journey at Dartmouth and what it's meant for us to try to live out the wholeness of God. Well, tonight I want to talk about the gospel of wholeness and to try to bring more definition to this question. I'm going to look at a couple Old Testament precedents, and I'm going to look at a couple New Testament illustrations. I'm going to give some examples of this, and then I'm going to tell a personal story. I'll also mention, I know many of you are going to be taking notes, I'm going to be showing some illustrations. It might be hard for you to take notes. I am going to be posting these slides on a website. I'll be announcing the website. And so if you want to just go to the website later on, feel free to just not like try to scribble everything down. We're going to look briefly at Ezekiel 37 and Isaiah 57. And it would be helpful if you do have a Bible to turn to Ezekiel 37 for a moment. This is a famous chapter. The first part of the chapter is about a vision of a valley of dry bones. And these bones somehow come to life by the Spirit of God. But beginning at verse 15 of Ezekiel 37, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. And then join them for yourself, one to another, in one stick, that they may become one in your hand." So this metaphor, I want you to hold a stick here, and I want you to hold another stick here, and I want you to go like this, because they're going to become one stick. And so somehow, God is in the business of taking people who are deeply divided from one another. And he's taking people who are like this and he's making them like this. In verse 26, he says, I'll make a covenant of shalom with them. You'll be an everlasting covenant, and I'll place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. Notice all those beautiful pictures. I'll sanctify them, I'll multiply them, and there'll be a covenant of shalom. Broken, divided people being made whole again. Or let's look at Isaiah 57, and you don't need to turn there. But God is talking about those people who are estranged from Him. Because of the iniquity of His unjust gain, I was angry and struck Him. I hid my face and I was angry. And He went on turning away in the way of His heart. I've seen His ways, but I'll heal Him. I will lead Him, and I'll restore comfort to Him and to His mourners, creating the praise of lips. Shalom, shalom. To him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I'll heal him. So people who have sinned against God, people who are estranged from God, somehow people who hate God, who reject God, somehow God reaches to them and says, I'll heal them and I'll restore them and I'll establish a covenant of shalom and I'll extend shalom to those who are far away and shalom to those who are near. I mentioned last night the power of memorizing Scripture. The first verse I ever intentionally resolved to learn by heart is Jeremiah 31:3. And it says, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, loving kindness, I have drawn you. I memorized that verse when I was 19 years old. I'm sure I've quoted it and requoted it thousands of times. And it's like an anchor to my soul. It's chiseled in the cornerstone of my heart that I was estranged from God. I was far away from Him. And God appeared to me and said, I've loved you, Craig, with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've drawn you with loving kindness. God is in the business of reaching out to people who are estranged and far removed from Him. Now, I want to look at two New Testament fulfillments of this same kind of picture. And I want to look at Luke 8, 22-39 and Ephesians 2, 11-22. If you want to go ahead and turn to Luke 8 for a moment, that would be great. Luke 8. This is going to be a lengthy chapter or lengthy section. I'm going to read the whole section because I think the power of the story. And if sometimes you might want to just close your eyes and hear the story read. Or I'm going to be reading for the New American Standard. If you have another translation, sometimes that's weird as well. So just listen as I read the story. Luke 8, starting at verse 22. Now, in one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, Jesus fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. And he got up, and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, where's your faith? They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. They'd never been to that country before, even though it's just on the other side of the lake. The lake's not that wide, but they'd never been to this country before because it was the world of the Gentiles. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time. And he was not living in a house, but he's in the tombs. So here's a homeless, naked, crazy man. Homeless, naked, demonic-possessed, crazy man. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of Most God, High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, what's your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported into the city and out into the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. They'd never seen a naked, crazy man who was homeless be clothed and in his right mind. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. Jesus had shalomed him. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now, let's look at the elements of this story. Notice again, Jesus said, "Let's go over to the other side. Let's go into the unknown world, into the place we've never been before, where you've never been before, and let's encounter people that are unfamiliar to you." A trip to an unknown Gentile territory, a scary ride across the lake, a scary naked man on the other side, an honest and scary question: what business do we have with each other? Not only did the demonic man say that to Jesus and the disciples, but I'm sure the disciples were saying to themselves, "What business do we have to do with you? We have no relationship with you. We don't know your culture. We don't know your people." And yet, we have a man who gets a new name and a new identity. His name goes from being Legion to whatever he identifies as such. And now we have a surrendered disciple, and we have a city reached. All because Jesus understood, I need to show my friends how to go to the other side, to cross a barrier, namely a stormy lake, and to go and lovingly reach out to someone who's so utterly different than us. Let's look at another passage. And this is found in Ephesians, and again, I ask you to turn to it. And we're going to reflect on, again, all the more on life on the other side and what it's like when there are people who are on the other side of a boundary, whether it be a scary lake or because of a scary culture or whatever the barriers are. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I would just say that on my journey with Shalom, this passage has riveted me as I've tried to commit it to memory, as I've tried to reflect on it. It struck me that this is so at the heart of the gospel. I've read this passage hundreds of times over the last 30 years. But it's in the last 3 years that I'm finally starting to understand what's really happening in this passage. And I'm actually going to start at verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For himself is our peace, our shalom, who made both groups into one and who broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the hostility, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing shalom, peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the hostility." And notice the quote here from Isaiah 57 that we read. "And he came and preached shalom to you who are far away, and shalom to you who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, stone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Think of this picture of living stones being shalomed by God, taking the parts and building this beautiful whole structure. And He's doing it with people from here and people from here and people from here. And God is the one who's knitting and shaping and molding this thing together. Notice that the word peace appears four times. It's in verse 14. For Christ is our peace. It's in verse 15. Making the two sticks again into one new man, thus establishing peace. Verse 17, quoting Isaiah 57, Shalom to you are far away. Now the Greek word peace is the word Irene. If any of you are named Irene, your name means peace. And the Greek word appears about 90 times in the New Testament. And again, scholars say almost certainly it corresponds with the nature of shalom, in that it means peace in the sense of the absence of conflict, but it also means peace in the sense of this new unity, this new unified reality that God is building. That's the nature of this New Testament peace. Now, as I would illustrate this, it seems to me it looks something like this. There's God, and there's us on our side, and we're estranged from God. And then there's those people on the other side, and we're estranged from them. In the case of this story, it's the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles on one side and the Jews on the other side. With the Gerasene demoniac, it was Jesus and his little boatload of friends and a naked crazy man on the other side. And it seems like somehow through the cross, there's this new unified reality. No longer is it just us and them. Now we're deeply woven together in a shalomic reality. God taking the broken, disenfranchised, all the parts that are chaotically estranged from one another, and building them into one new reality. Now, notice the anti-shalom descriptors that are found in this passage, going back to verse 11. They're called uncircumcision. Now, that was very much viewed as a derogatory name. It was a scornful name. And any time you've ever heard anyone refer to any other kind of people with some sort of derogatory name, oh, they're the blah, blah, blah. Oh, they're the blank, blank, blank. That was how the Gentiles were viewed. Oh, they're the uncircumcised. And we're the circumcised. They were separate from Christ. They were culturally excluded. They were biblically estranged. They were without hope. They were without God. They were divided by a barrier. They were emotionally cut off. These are the kind of things. And my question is, what is it about the cross? What is it about the cross that could possibly work through these deep cultural divides? I love the preaching of a man named Tim Keller. And Tim Keller is a pastor in New York City. And he quoted, I forget the citation, I apologize for that. But he quoted a theologian who said one time, the problem of forgiveness is the greatest problem in the universe. It took God only a moment to speak the creation into existence, but it took Him many millennia to work out the problem of forgiveness, because it's very complex, even to God. Think about, do you hate anyone? Are you cut off from anyone? Were you abused by anyone? Are your parents divorced? Do you know hatred? Do you know anyone who's estranged from one another? It's one thing to say, oh, God just forgives everybody all the time because He's so loving. And yet, when we can't even forgive someone that we hate, or someone who abused us, it's because the hatred and the scorn and the divide are so great. And somehow, there's a miracle that happens here. Somehow, all of these realities, all of these barriers of divide, and by the way, this barrier, the dividing wall, is not only an emotional barrier, it's a physical barrier. There was a literal wall, and the Gentiles couldn't come in to this inner court. In Jerusalem today, if you know, they're building a wall today. I lived in Germany during the time of the Cold War, and I was there when the Berlin Wall came down. I have a piece of the Berlin Wall on my desk. And I remember when all the people came across, and I remember when people started coming to our village and our town who had escaped, who had left the Soviet Union, and who had left East Germany. And it was like, never in their wildest dreams did they imagine that the barrier could come down. And yet somehow, the barrier came down. In this case, through the cross. And now, and again, I just ask the question, what is it about the cross? What difference could the cross make that would enable me somehow to forgive someone that I hate? To cross an ethnic barrier, to cross an emotional barrier, to cross a gender barrier, to cross any kind of barrier at all. How would the cross do that? I don't fully know the answer. I've actually asked a lot of friends. But my clue is something like this. The cross is the place of perfect humility. There is no greater humility in the universe than that of God dying on the cross. I recently saw a picture of Jesus on the cross where you could see his genitals. And I'd never seen a painting like that before. But it reminded me all the more of how shameful the crucifixion was. He was naked. He had no clothes. He had no money. His friends left him. He had no respect. He had no loyalty. He was divorced from his father. For any of you who experienced divorce, Jesus was divorced from us. He was abused. He was beaten. For any of you who were ever abused physically by a loved one, Jesus was abused. Every act of brokenness, every piece that could ever violate someone, Jesus experienced for us. And he became perfectly humble. There's no greater humility that could exist in the universe than the humility of Jesus dying on the cross. Now what that means is, when there's a barrier to divide here, and I think I have a right to my rightness, I think I have a right to my identity, to my ethnicity, to my gender, to any sort of power associated with what that brings, and that I have a right to trump over you, I must forsake that right if the cross is going to break down the barrier of the dividing wall. Jesus was not even right when he died. Jesus became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. He was wrongfully killed. He gave up his right to be right out of his love and compassion for us. Now this is very complex, and I don't fully understand all of the implications because I want to be right. And I want to enjoy my identity. And I welcome my ethnicity because I'm the creation of God. And I'm thankful for my gender. And I'm thankful for all the things that God made me to be. But I know that when I look at the cross, I have no right to hang on to anything if it divides me from you. That's the challenge of the cross. And that's the challenge of this passage. Now let's think about how people are divided in our culture today. Sometimes we're divided internally. Just the divide between what we think we should do and what we actually do is a deep divide. If any of you are struggling with some sort of deep addiction, and I imagine we all are. If some of you are struggling with some sort of recurring sin, and I imagine we all are. There's a deep divide within of, I want to love Christ, and I know what I just did last night or this morning. Sometimes we're divided by ideology. Sometimes we're divided by race, by ministry philosophy, by sexual orientation, by social class, by appearance, by ethnicity, by gender, by intelligence. Oh, you know, if there's one thing that's horrible about Dartmouth College, it's that it's an elite school and people think they're elite. Oh, they're smarter because they had higher SAT scores and they got into Dartmouth College. I can't think of a more damaging thing to do to someone's psyche than to think, I'm better than because I'm smarter than because I got into a school that everyone else couldn't get into. All of these things contribute to the divides in our culture. We're divided by religion. How many close Jewish friends do you have? How many close Muslim friends do you have? How many close Buddhist friends do you have? How many gay people do you know well? How many African American people do you know well? How many Asian people do you know well? How many people that are in a different culture from you do you know well? And are you friends with? And are you close to? And these are the challenges that we face. And again, when I think of the cross, it breaks down the barrier. Sometimes, oh, I can't relate to you because you're an ESTJ. I happen to be an ESPN, by the way. I just love Sports Channel. You know, INTJs and ESTJs and all that kind of stuff, they just, you know, we clash. Big deal. Okay, I'm just going to talk about how this plays out. And again, this, bear with me, I'm going to go through these a little bit quickly, and I'm addicted to Venn diagrams, and I apologize for that. Let's think about how this plays out in terms of mission for a moment. Think about evangelism, discipleship, and social justice. And what would be a shalomic view of this deep sense of mission? Well, Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Evangelism. You're going to go out and fish for people who don't believe. Jesus also said the poor had the gospel proclaimed to them. Gospel, evangelism. The poor, social justice. Jesus said, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Follow me, discipleship. The poor, social justice. In the first verse again, follow me, discipleship, and I'll make you fishers of men, evangelism. We can never engage in social justice without thinking in terms of discipleship and evangelism. We can never think we're discipling someone if we're not thinking about the poor. By the way, there's 268 gospel occurrences of the word gospel or salvation in the Bible. There are 264 occurrences of the words poor or oppressed. 270 occurrences of the word disciple. There's like an incredible balance of God's heart for the poor, God's heart for discipleship, and God's heart for evangelism. For Him, it's all shalom. It's a deeply interwoven thing. Think about, you know, what are some of the needs in discipleship? What are some of the needs in evangelism? What are some of the needs in social justice? Well, in evangelism, people need to believe. They need true grace. They need salvation. They need to enter Christ's community. There's a process of evangelism. They need to know God. In discipleship, people need to follow. They need to grow in grace. They need to grow in maturity and to progress and to minister to others and to reflect God. And in social justice, people need empowerment. They need common grace. They need opportunity, access, money, time, skills. They need hope from God. And you can't have one without the other as followers of Christ. And again, bear with me. Don't try to take all these notes. Or let's think about our nature of person for a moment. We all have a core of psychology. We all have a core of theology. And we all have a core of sociology. Our core theology is what we believe. Do we have correct doctrine? Do we know the truth? Because God is a propositional God who gives us propositional truths, and we need to know the truth. We need to teach theology. We need to be men and women of sound doctrine. And the scriptures repeat that. We also need a deep sense of psychology. What are the core lies and the core truths that people believe? All of us have deep lies that we believe at the core. And we need a deep sense of understanding and compassion as we bear with one another, as we realize that habits don't change overnight, core beliefs and core lies don't change overnight, and we need to be involved with people in a deep, compassionate way. We also need to understand that we need to relate to one another in communities of grace. We're all relational people. We're all social people. And we need to engage. We need to have a deep sense of the cross uniting our sense of psychology, our sense of theology, and our sense of sociology. Or what about the nature of society? We have environmental responsibility, political responsibility, social responsibility. Environmental responsibility, we have a sense of place and we have limitations of resources. We have a sense of appetite and we consume resources. And we have a sense of law or rules and enforcement. We need to have a political responsibility. And somehow we need to raise up leaders who will be influential, who think deeply about the environment, who think deeply about social justice and social responsibility, and who think deeply about political responsibility and how we legislate and how we engage in law and rule. Or what about life at college? My academic life, my spiritual life, my social life, the stuff I need to study, what I hope to do after college, the social things that I do, what I like to do with my friends, where I like to hang out. Oh yeah, I believe in God. He's my Lord. I want to serve Him, and I want to reach out to people. I appreciate one of the brothers who's here, I forget your name, but who came up to me and said, I pledged a fraternity so that I could live out the gospel in that fraternity. And what a joy and blessing to see a young man who courageously wants to live in the midst of a fraternity house, identify with Jesus, and try to bring the circles together in some way. My spiritual life, and my social life, and my academic life. Or what about people I like, and people who are like me, and people I don't like? Friends, familiar relationships. It's so easy to be with your friends, because you spend a lot of time together. You know each other. You trust each other. It's also easy to be with people who are peers who look like you in terms of if you're part of a particular ethnicity. It's easy to say if you're a white person, it's just easier to go and be with white people because all my friends are white and all my relationships are white and my neighborhood is white. I just feel more comfortable around white people. And yet it's for you to go into a black neighborhood and say, I'm not at ease here. My daughter and Karen and her husband Drew live in Michigan, and they worked with a ministry called Focus for 5 years. And in God's sense of humor, He had them move into Grosse Pointe. I don't know if you know anything about Grosse Pointe, but all kinds of sociological studies have been done about Grosse Pointe and Detroit. And there's a barrier that's an ethnic barrier, and it's an economic barrier, and it's a racial barrier. And people who live in Grosse Pointe want nothing to do. They won't cross the street. And the neighborhood divides just like this. And people who are comfortable in this majority culture want nothing to do with that minority culture because that's a majority culture that they don't feel comfortable with. And guess what it feels like on the other side? People feel just as uncomfortable. Or what about people I just don't like who are unfamiliar to me, who are scared to me, who are hurtful to me, or who are enemy to me? Again, Jesus went and He took His friends across a scary lake to go meet a scary demonic guy who was naked. And that man was shalomed by Jesus and reached his city and the gospel spread. I love this quote from Rinus Bajau. I was with Phil in Malaysia. Phil Laska and I were in Malaysia together in Kuala Lumpur. And I'd never met Rinus Bajau before. He's a Dutch navigator who's been in Sweden for 28 years. And I love his quote. He said, I must confront my fears by being deeply and sacrificially involved with people who are far different from me. I become fully human when I give an honored place to those on the other side of the barrier, even though it costs me my life. I'm less than human if I don't do that. If I live continually on my side of the barrier with my comfort zone and I never cross it, I'm less than the person Jesus wants me to be. And I become fully human when I engage with people who are far different from me and who may be scary to me, uncomfortable to me. I become the person that God truly shaloms me to be. I met Bob Linco, who's the president of Frontiers, the U.S. director. He said, it takes 200 cups of tea to win the heart of your enemy. It's an Arabic proverb. And he lived among the Kurds for 5 years. In northern Iraq. And this proverb deeply shaped his understanding of what he was trying to do as a white person, Christian, living in a Muslim culture. And this Arab proverb was deeply important to him. Am I willing to drink 200 cups of tea with my enemy? Okay, I'm just going to tell a personal story. I think we're okay for time. And this is a story where, in the Venn diagram of my life, I have all these conflicting circles, and you're just going to see how somehow God has shalomed this world for me. In 1994, the chaplain of the Dartmouth College invited me into her office, and I thought, oh boy, I'm in trouble. And she said, Craig, this is a really strange request, but a young man from Kenya just tried committing suicide. And I know you and Nancy have taken people into your home. And I know that if this young man goes back to Kenya, he'll never come back here. His freshman semester, his freshman fall, he tried taking his life. And she said, I know that you and Nancy have a home and you've taken people into your home, Would you consider doing this? Now, Nancy and I have had over, we've had people live with us consistently since 1983. We've had, I forget the number, and I'd have to figure out who they all are, but between 40 and 50 people have lived with us. But I've never invited someone who just tried committing suicide to live in my home from Kenya. And so I went home and I talked with Nancy, and okay, let's do it. So we invited Malay Nthenge into our home, and he lived with us. And he asked us if he could live with us a second term as well. He ended up graduating from Dartmouth on time. And God blessed us, and I began to develop a heart for Kenya and to live out the gospel, even in understanding someone. And I'll never forget when Malay, sophomore summer, he's in my house. He lived with us, and he got a note, and it said, "Your mom died 3 weeks ago." Can you imagine what it would be like if you were impoverished, trying to go to a place like Dartmouth, and you get a note, "Your mom died 3 weeks ago." And I remember holding Malay as he sobbed in his bed, reading this note that his mom died. So I began to pray for Kenya and to think about Kenya. Well, this is our NAS Christmas party in 2002, and this guy right here, his name is Frederick Ocheng. And Fred, at this time, is a sophomore. This is a few years after I met Malay Nthenge. And Fred came part of our ministry. He graduated from the same high school as Malay Nthenge. And I took Fred on 5 spring break trips. And the first time I met with him was on a spring break trip to Tijuana, Mexico. And Fred told me about his life. And we became friends. And he told me about his village, which is a little village called Lawala. Now, this is Fred and Milton in their little village a long, long time ago. And Fred told me that he grew up in a village where everyone had a cow behind their house. And this is where you get milk. You get milk from your cow. There's no running water in this village. There's no electricity in this village. And he said that in the mystery of life, he ended up going to this high school in Nairobi and ended up coming to Dartmouth College. Fred is on the left. His older brother, Milton, also came to Dartmouth. Milton is a class of 2004, and Fred is a class of 2005. So these two brothers come out of total poverty in Kenya, end up coming to Dartmouth College. It's an incredible story. So Milton became friends. Fred was more involved with the Now Years than Milton, but Milton actually became friends with us because Milton played soccer with my son Garrett, who's a phenomenal soccer player. And Garrett recruited Fred and Milton to play summer soccer leagues with them, and that's how I got to know Milton. And Milton told me one day, "I'd like to build a clinic in my village." Well, Milton graduated from Dartmouth and is a medical student at Vanderbilt Medical School. And for his first year of medical school, he needed to write an emphasis project of something that he would like to do. And he thought, "I'd like to build a clinic in my village because everyone is dying." And so Milton came to me and said, "Craig, can you help me build a clinic in my village? I don't have a lot of money. I know zero about public health. But here's a young man where people are dying in their village." And because these guys played soccer, this is Fred playing soccer in his home village, and because of the affection I had with them through the Navigators and through my son Garrett, it's like, how can I not try to help Milton? Except I didn't know what to do, and I don't know how to help a guy build a clinic. Well, enter now the Northeast Navigators Winter Conference, February 2005, a conference just like this. And I didn't know anything about, but somehow it came to our attention that there was an organization called I Choose Life that was launched by the Navigators of Kenya. And I Choose Life, their vision is an AIDS-free Africa. And this guy, Mike Mutungi, in 2001, the number one issue university students were facing in Kenya was HIV/AIDS. It was something like 25% HIV positive. Can you imagine at your university if 25% of your peers were HIV positive? And Mike said, "That's the number one issue we're dealing with. I don't know what you guys are dealing with at your university, but we're dealing with HIV/AIDS. And so they started a thing, a peer education program, to help reach out to students. Their approach is A, B, C. Abstinence, be faithful, condoms. And they've trained peer educators, and they're now the leading peer education program on all the universities of Kenya. They've reached over 60,000 students. They've trained 3,000 peer educators. And they wanted some financial help. So we, in the way that as Ed and Ruth are going to Namibia, and Ward presented an offering project this morning, we decided to present I Choose Life as our offering project. So I emailed Fred and said, Fred, I need a real-life Kenyan. Would you come to the conference? Well, Fred was a senior, and he was preparing for his MCATs. His older brother had gone to medical school. He wanted to go to medical school. And he was in the midst of preparing for MCATs, and I said, can you come to this conference? I need a real-life Kenyan. He emailed me back and said, okay, a real-life Kenyan, okay, I'll come. That's the only reason he came, because I needed a real-life Kenyan to present for this I Choose Life thing. He would have stayed home and worked on his MCATs, and I dragged him. Well, $30,000 was raised at that conference, and one donor gave $20,000. And as I was driving to the conference, it occurred to me, I'm raising money for I Choose Life, but Milton just asked me for money to help out with the clinic, and maybe we could just split the offering and help Milton in the clinic and help I Choose Life. And we actually split it three ways. One third was to help our New Edge Corps, one third was to help I Choose Life, and one third was to help Fred and Milton. And now I have $10,000 that I don't know what to do with. Because it's not like you can just write a Navigator check and hand it to Milton. Well, here's $10,000. Have fun. IRS laws stipulate that you can't do that. Now I'm stuck. Like, well, we end up raising $10,000. And then I told a friend about it, and he said, oh, I'll give $5,000. So now we have $15,000 to birth this clinic. So now I'm really in over my head. Like, what do we do with $15,000? And we don't have a nonprofit organization. The clinic is just a blueprint. It's just an idea. I don't know what to do. I don't know anything about public health. I know nothing about building clinics on the other side. But I began to learn about this family. And this is Fred and Milton on the right, Fred in the middle, Omundi on the left, Grace, Solomon, and Flo. And all the more, what I didn't mention to you is that their parents died of HIV/AIDS. And I'll never forget, just in the way I comforted Malay when his mom died, comforted Fred when first his mom died and then his dad died of HIV/AIDS. And so now I'm, how do I help this family? How do I help this village? We have $15,000. And so, long story short, this is the village of Lawala. This is Fred and Milton's kitchen. These are some of the images. These are family who have, people who have been orphaned by HIV/AIDS who are trying to scrape out a living. In this elementary school, when I was with the headmaster, he said 29% of the kids have either mother dead or father dead or both parents dead. As Mike Matungi said to a group of Dartmouth students, if 5,000 people died every day in your nation of a preventable disease, would you want to do something about it? And this is the issues that we're facing, of like, how do we help? So, I'll try to speed this up. This was, when I was in the village, this was a picture that I took of the village under construction. Of the clinic under construction. And while I was there, I met these two guys, Maurice on the left and Dennis on the right. And Dennis and I, by an oil lamp, over 9 nights, we looked at everything about following Jesus. And I tried to help him grow as a follower of Jesus. And these guys couldn't afford to go to high school, so I had a burden. Let's try to help these guys go to high school. And we have some money and we have some friends. And so Caitlin Reiner is a class of 2006. She was there as well. And so we said, let's recruit more money and let's put kids in high school. So we now have put 12 kids in high school, are guaranteeing their education, six boys, six girls, including Maurice and Dennis, so that they can go to high school. Well, the plot thickens. This guy, Joel Wickery, is a class of 2003 from Dartmouth College. He becomes an HIV/AIDS expert, and he meets this woman, Jenna Lee, who's a graduate of a college. While an undergraduate, she became interested in HIV/AIDS. She's from Whitman College. And she became the student representative for HIV/AIDS, and she started consulting with somebody maybe you've heard of called Jars of Clay. In Jars of Clay, Steve, Dan, Charlie, and Matt, when Dan was in Africa, he said, what does Africa need? It needs clean blood and clean water. So they hired Jenna Lee, because of her interest in HIV/AIDS. They hired Joel Wickery, my friend from Dartmouth, who's friends with Fred, who's involved with the Navigators. And now these guys have a burden, and so they got on board and are trying to help this clinic. So now Jars of Clay is involved. Caitlin gets a job after Dartmouth. She becomes a governess for a rock star whose name is Bruce Springsteen. She lives with Bruce and Patti Springsteen. And so she cares for their kids. So now a rock star is involved, Bruce and Patti Springsteen. So the clinic is under construction, or is completed. We're now seeing 60 patients a day. And in my desire to sort of shalom this picture, it's like, how can I get HIV/AIDS peer education involved with Nairobi, with a little village of Walla 6 hours away? So I put Joel and Fred all in touch with. And so I Choose Life comes to Lawala. My friend Mike Matungi sends a team. And they have peer education there. The man on the left in blue is a physician who's not a believer. His name is Bill Young. And Bill lives in my town. And he's part of this project. And we've now formed a board. And my desire is to love Bill with the gospel, who's not a believer. And together we're engaged in this process of seeing this clinic become reality, of people getting involved. And we're thick and thin. I was just at his kitchen table just 2 nights ago. And we have another thing that we're working through. And we've become best friends. He's not a believer in Christ. And yet we're best of friends, and we're working this project together. And so now I introduced Jars of Clay to Mike Matungi. So now Jars of Clay is coming to Nairobi. They're going to be doing a concert this spring with several thousands of people. And the circles are coming together somehow. And I think Jars of Clay actually may be coming to Dartmouth this spring. If you go to the Bloodwater Mission, the project that's focused on is this little village of Lawala, Fred and Milton Ocheng, and their family, their parents who died of HIV/AIDS, in a well that we've dug, in a clinic that we've built. And so, and by the way, the Ocheng siblings, guess we're going to spend Thanksgiving this coming Thursday, this coming Thursday. Bruce and Patty are bringing them down to their house, Springsteen, and the Ochengs are having Thanksgiving dinner with Bruce and Patty. But how cool is that? So it looks something like this. You have NAS and Jars and Lawala and ICL and Dartmouth and a rock star. I didn't even mention there's a group called 85 Broads. They're professional women whose office is Morgan Stanley. 85 Broad Street is the headquarters in Manhattan. 85 Broads is having a big fundraiser because they met Milton. And we're involved with them. And it's the story keeps on getting bigger. Now, I'm just here to tell you, I don't have a college degree. I know nothing about public health. I have no money to give. But God has enabled me somehow to be a shalom maker, to be a part of this picture of bringing these circles together. One last part of the story. This is Fred Milton's sister, Flo. And Flo, also by God's grace, is out of Kenya, and she's at Syracuse, studying to be a nurse. And I just went to visit her. I took her out for dinner. And I've become like a father figure in all these people's lives. Fred calls me Paps. And Flo, when I was in Lawala, I had about 48 hours where I had terrible diarrhea. There's no running water in Lawala. I didn't explain to you that Lawala is a village. It's an 8-kilometer walk up a dirt road to get to a main road. It takes about 2 hours to walk from Lawala to the main road and then to go to a store. And so I had diarrhea, and there's no pure water. It's not like you can just go to the cantina and get a plastic jug of water, because that doesn't exist there. And I was dehydrated, and Flo took a 2-hour walk up a road, took a little cab, bought a 2-liter bottle of water for me, took the cab back, took the walk back to get me a bottle of water. I'll never forget, as long as I live, what it meant when someone said, Craig needs a 2-liter bottle of water and the sacrifice of this young woman to get that for me. And so I went to visit her at Syracuse, and this is what I brought. I said, I have a gift for you. I brought her a new Bible. She didn't have a Bible. She used to memorize verses when she was a girl, and she came from Kenya with just a small... Whoa! Sorry about that. With just a small suitcase. Worship team, you're going to have fun fixing all that. God bless you real good. I hope he can figure that one out. So I went to see Flo, and I bought her a brand new Bible, and she's like, oh, thank you, I've been borrowing a Bible. Because she just left Kenya with a suitcase and didn't have a Bible. Gave her a brand new Bible, and then I gave her a topical memory system. And she took it and she looked at what it was. She'd never seen one before. And then you could tell, she said, I used to memorize verses when I was a little girl. And my mom would teach me Bible verses. I'm so thankful for this. I'm going to start tonight. And then she said, forget the clicker. My village needs Jesus. That's okay. My village needs Jesus. And as much as peer education for HIV/AIDS is important, as much as a clinic is important, what my village needs is it needs Jesus, and it needs the Word of God. Because HIV/AIDS is a preventable disease. It mostly occurs because of sexual misbehavior. And when men and women start to become disciples and followers of Christ, and they know God, their lives are transformed from the inside out and affects what they do sexually. And what people need is the Word of God, and they need Jesus. And she recognized that. And that's my prayer. As I try to touch a little village of Luwala, as I try to help Dennis go to high school and Maurice go to high school, as I try to help and be involved with the clinic, and as I try to encourage Flo to memorize Scripture, my hope is that the shalom of God would touch this place in a powerful way. I want you to write down, in conclusion, my whole summary for tonight. Oh, thanks. Here's the conclusion. I want you to think wholeness, and I want you to do wholeness. That's the whole point of this whole weekend. That we start thinking wholeness, and that we start doing wholeness. That's my desire for us, and that's my desire for you. That would be so deeply woven into your psyche. God, help me to bring the circles together. God, I don't want to live like this. I want to live like this. I want to be a whole woman, a whole man, living out your wholeness. God, would you burn that in me? Father, we thank you for tonight, and we thank you for this time together. And Lord, I pray that you would use the stories and the words tonight in some way, beginning with me, beginning with us all, that your wholeness would be lived out in us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.